Good morning. How you doing? I'm Jeremy. I'm the lead pastor here. I just want to welcome you this morning. And on this very odd morning that goes from briny and shite to dull and cloudy, it's very confusing. But that's been kind of the last couple weeks. How's everybody doing? So I was with some friends last night, and are you familiar with the comedian John Crist? I took that as a yes. So apparently he came out with this new sketch on, so you know, it's football season, NFL season, fantasy draft and all that, and he came out with a pastor draft sketch. And so it's like Rick Warren and like Tim Keller and Francis Chan, and it's really funny. You should check it out. Anyway, so look, guess what? It's September and we got a new series. Be excited. The excitement. Thank you, Trevor. You tried your best. Hey, so we are talking about this thing called ecclesia, community, unity, and love. And so it's something I'm really excited about over the next couple months that we're going to be diving into. And I'm going to talk a little bit. So the reason why we're going into it, obviously, is because, one, there's a call in Scripture. But I think over the last few months, in the middle of just transition and life stuff and things that have kind of gone on in us and kind of just everywhere around us, I think we've lost a little bit of our community. And so I want to help guide us back there. And I think this series, as well as kind of the action steps we take, is going to help us get there because it's such a critical thing. And for some, a lot of this is going to be a reminder and kind of a recommitment to it. For others, it's going to be kind of a new direction. Just wherever you are, let's take some steps today in moving towards this ecclesia. Now, you might be wondering, what is ecclesia, and why are you speaking Greek to me? Well, I'm going to get into that a little bit right now and talk about why. So I chose this word for a couple reasons. One, because it is actually Greek, and so it's the word used in the original scripture to understand church community. Two, the word community has become so regular in our culture that we need to go back to the biblical expression of it as we continue to pursue loving God and loving others with everything. And so that's why I'm using this word, so we go back to the truest understanding of community, of church community. So what does ecclesia actually mean? It means it's a gathering of those who trust in Jesus as the Messiah, coming together for a common purpose. It's a gathering with a unity of believers across space and time, from the U.S. to Colombia, from Rwanda to Syria, from Siberia to Beijing. It's the Vineyard Church and the First Baptist Church, to the first church where they were called Christians in Antioch. It's a unity unlike anything else. And it's all wrapped into one. So this is a very different definition than just community. The ecclesia is a living entity. This is the understanding of church. And that understanding of church that we find in the New Testament church must inform not only our understanding, but also affect our relationships and the local body. And so, as I said, this definition, it's a gathering of people who trust in Jesus, but it's not just that. It's people coming together for a common purpose, but it's not just that. It's a unity that spans across space and time, but it's not just that. It's all of this coming together in one. Have you ever heard the phrase, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts? That's what I'm talking about here. Mathematically, it's the same. Like, they should be equal, but there's something that changes when they become whole. And that's what community is supposed to bring, wholeness. And so as we go through this, right now our focus, I want us to be thinking about the church, the larger church, our church, the local body. I don't want to talk about kind of the outside culture. I want to talk about our church because that needs to become healthy first, and then we can begin to look at the outside. And so to start, our text is going to be in Ephesians. But it's going to be kind of just, I'm going to go over kind of just the broader message of Ephesians to help give us our direction this morning. And what's interesting about this letter is that Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus, but it was actually written to like the larger churches that Paul planted. And so basically he was writing this letter kind of circled around to all the Asian churches. And so this is really important to know because it tells us that, hey, this wasn't just a topic for a particular group of people. This is something that actually informs the church at large. You hear what I'm saying? Okay, so let's look at Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed to Christ to be put into effect when the times reached the fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So right away, Paul is telling us who we are and what we are called to be. We, the church, are the redeemed, the forgiven, and full of grace. So we talked a little bit a few weeks ago about what redemption is. It means we're set free, right? We're set free from the darkness and from the bondage of sin that kind of takes us over. We're free from that. We're no longer slaves to it. We've been redeemed through a high price. He says we're forgiven. Our sins, the fallen nature within us is blotted out. Like, to really understand forgiveness, I want to kind of help, like, give a quick example. Do you know the difference between someone's record, which is sealed, and a record that is expunged? You see, someone's criminal record is sealed. That means you can't see it, right? But an expunged record, it's like it never existed at all. And that's what Jesus did for us. Everything we've done, it's like we never did it at all. That level of forgiveness is life-changing. And that's the level of forgiveness he calls us to have within our own community. And we can do that when we're able to accept the forgiveness that we've had. Anybody ever hurt someone? If you haven't, I don't believe you. Because we're human, right? But to have that person forgive you and for you to reunite, like there's nothing like that. There's a wholeness that comes and a healing that comes in that. And that's part of what the community does. Full of grace. I love this word lavished. Like it's just kind of what we say these days, extra. you know when someone's just being extra? Like, that's that grace. It's just extra. It's like someone dumping a bucket of water on you in 110 degree weather. That's that grace. But it's not just on us. It's in us, and it works in us, and then it works throughout us, and that grace is happening from one person to the next throughout the entire community. That's the church community of redemption, forgiveness, and grace. That's what we're called to do. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By the way, I've realized now why my slides keep getting messed up, because the fonts that I have on my computer is not on this computer, so just bear with me. That's my bad. I'm going to fix it. All right, Ephesians 2. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. One of my favorite lines in this passage is, we are God's handiwork. That's one of my like life scriptures. To know that I have just, like, to be something's hand. If you do anything creative, which we all have some kind of creativity, but whether it's writing music to building a cabinet, there's just something when you're able to create that you are just connected to, that you just find a beauty in, no matter what it is. And we're God's handiwork. And that beauty in us comes not by doing enough works. It just is. By our faith and by his grace. And it's in that beauty that we create good work because it flows out of us. And so this is what he's calling us to do. So that's kind of the first part of Ephesians. Then he moves on and Paul continues to talk about the unity that must be created and maintained in the church. And guess what? It was not easy then to have to find unity in the church. Like, it was really difficult. You had people, not only from all walks of life, but who were enemies before the church began, before Jesus, like hardcore enemies. And here they are in the same church doing life together. It's not much easier today. He says that Christ is our peace, that he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And he tells us how to attain this unity. In Ephesians 4, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This unity amongst this community and the grander community is not just for the sake of unity. To bear with one another in love doesn't mean being silent and ignoring the things that divide us. It means to endure, to listen to one another, to work towards peace with each other, all of it in love. And if we can do this, and we can do this because of everything we've mentioned up to this point, but that's, unity is work. So why are we being called to do this? Why is the church called to a place of redemption, forgiveness, and grace, and to be unified? Let's look at Ephesians 2. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are a dwelling. This place, this body is a house where God lives. Being that place where God dwells opens up a move of the Holy Spirit, and that's where things really get fun. Binding us together, because that's the only way it's going to happen. Being a place of faith, hope, and love that enriches every area of our life and our family. And it enriches our soul. But the thing is, it doesn't just happen. You see, he says we are being built. It's a process. It's work. And we're being built both individually, but also there's work that's happening together as we're being built. And while it's hard work, it's absolutely worth it. About 10 years ago, I was teaching in this program called Upward Bound. And for the summer program, I was asked to direct the kids' choir. And so we had about 30 kids, I think. And you had some who had sang before, some who hadn't, some kids who knew each other, some who didn't. So we were kind of starting from scratch. Well, actually, it was like we were starting like before scratch. Like we had 8 weeks before we had to put on this concert. And so we're working tirelessly, right? I mean, every week in the middle, classes and everything else, we're meeting, we're practicing, brought in some other singers from the Southern Gospel Choir to help with me to kind of do some training and break up into groups. And every week you see this relationship developing. And yeah, they're enjoying singing, but there's something else happening. There was this thing developing within the choir where they became a family. The friendships that developed over even this 8-week period was amazing. And they went from 30 different voices to that concert being one harmonious voice. And it was amazing. And they brought the room down after that concert. After only 8 weeks. Afterwards, one of the mothers from one of the kids who was a soloist came to me. And she was like, you know, I knew my son wanted to sing, but I've never been able to get him out of his shell. He's never sang in public before. What happened in this choir? It did something to him these last 2 months. He came alive at home. Something changed in him. This is what community does. Like the real community, the ecclesia community. It changes our very souls. As a community that is called together as ecclesia, we are told to walk in light and in love. In the last couple chapters of Ephesians, Paul is petitioning, is urging the church to have a sacrificial love for each other, to love in ways that counter the culture around them, To love by putting the other first. To love by walking in light. And as we walk in light, we become a light. It takes some time, but as we begin to do this over and over again, as it becomes a pattern, a rhythm, an understanding happens, we become that light. At 8 years old, I played football. I wasn't a football player. Trying to put on a helmet, trying to figure out left from right, getting beat up all over the place. 10 years later, at 18, I was a football player. There's a shift that happened. I became that thing. We walk in light and become that light. And what happens if it's not just a couple people who are a light, right? So everything up to this point is not chronological. We don't come together for a purpose, then find redemption, then are filled with grace, then find unity, and then love. No, it's all happening at once. We're working on this in parallel. It's kind of like a car. There's multiple processes, right? You have an engine, you got a fuel system, exhaust, electrical, computer, transmission, all these major systems happening at once, working in parallel towards a single goal. And that's what we're doing here. So what does it look like to live this out? So behaviorists are going to tell us that there are two forces conflicting in us. One, on one side is the desire for togetherness. On the other side is the drive for individuality. We want the life-affirming benefits of what a community brings, but we often don't want to make the sacrifices required to be in a loving community because we want to be individuals. And so it's a strong tug of rope there, huh? What's important about church, about a church community, is that as our lives are centered and trusted and committed to Christ, that this isn't a religious layer on our normal social lives. And so if we're going to have those two forces within us, we got to look at how we allow the community, the church community, reshape our priorities. My philosophy professor in college, he would continually talk about, like, this is why God isn't real, because, you go to church and it's just a social gathering. And I think for many cases, that's been the case. And a lot of churches, that's just what it's become. The gathering part, not the God isn't real part, just to clarify. Just want to say, no heresies here. But that's what it's become, but it can't be that. If we're going to remain faithful to the original definition of church, we have to reshape our understanding of it and our practice of it. What the apostles were creating in this new church was not a new political or religious ideology. It was a new reality, a new life, a life lived out in a unique way that challenged the very cities and cultures they were living in, all based on the radical grace of God. It's a very different community. So there are two questions we need to answer. How do we allow the force in us that wants community not to be snuffed out by the force in us that wants individuality? And then how do we live that out? We live it out. We do this through fellowship, vulnerability, and solidarity. Now, when I'm talking about fellowship, I'm not saying we lose ourselves or our identity. That's not what I'm saying. But we submit them to the kingdom. And we have to be willing to prioritize the family over ourselves. Now, when I say fellowship, what does that mean? Because it's a word used over and over, but I wonder if we've lost its meaning. It's a gathering together. It's everyone contributing, sharing, participating in a common pursuit. When I taught high school, there's a bunch of different methodologies on teaching, right? But one of the things I really thought was important, especially for the content I taught, was PBL, project-based learning. It was something that I was really convinced of. And so I would allow the kids to work on projects themselves individually every once in a while. But the big projects, I forced them to work in groups. And they absolutely hated it. I cannot tell you, every time, like clockwork, As soon as I assign it, I go back to my desk, one after the other. Listen, I work better by myself. You don't want me to work in a group. It's just not going to work well. I'm like, figure it out. Next teenager comes. Look, we don't like each other, and so I can't work with her. She can't work with me. Can we? Nope. Figure it out. And so they had to work it out because I wouldn't budge. And it was a huge grade, right? Nothing like the threat of a grade to make you do something you don't want to do. And so they begin to do it. And afterwards, after working through their stuff individually and working through the group, and they're like, they create something awesome that they're really proud of. And then we do it a couple more times. And then at the end of the year, I run an experiment, and I'm saying, hey, you have one, you know, I need you to do this project. You have a month. And look, you can do it on your own or you can do it with the group. It's your choice. And you know what happened? They wanted the group. As we practice these things, it changes and we see what happens. Now, I'm not going to force you. Not going to threaten you. It has to be our choice. But we also get to create something awesome. Redemption. Healing. Wholeness. It's in this kind of fellowship, this new community, that we can, as the scripture instructs, bear each other's burdens. So the scripture, we said, says to bear with one another, but not just stop there, bear each other's burdens. Now, some here are easily inclined to do this for others because it's a gift, but that can often go too far. I'm not talking about that. When I say bearing each other's burdens, that means being able to see someone else's pain and just be there with them in that. There's nothing just like seeing someone in pain and say, you know what, I'm just going to sit with them right now. That's what it means to bear each other's burdens. Not taking that pain upon yourself, but being a place of comfort, of rest, just a sounding board, encouragement for someone else. John Stott, a world-renowned New Testament scholar, once said, in such a dehumanized society, the fellowship of the local church will become increasingly important, whose members meet with one another and talk and listen to one another in person rather than on a screen. In this place of fellowship, getting beyond the religious layer we talked about earlier requires vulnerability. And it's in these communities that there are a few common needs that often go unmet that we have to begin to meet. The first is there's a need to be authentic. And that's really hard because in a performance-based world where your worth is tied to what you do and not who you are, it's really difficult to be truly you. Our world tells us, no, your value is in what you can do for me. The church community says your value is that you're God's handiwork. Even more so, though, we find in church communities that try to focus more on judging or try to fix people or just removing them altogether, either indirectly or directly, instead of loving them where they are and allowing Christ to be formed in them, it's even more scary to be yourself. If you're in that kind of environment, how can you be yourself when you know that next person is just gonna get at you? We can't do that. That's not the church community. The second need is the need of acceptance. Now look, acceptance is easy to say, it's fun to proclaim, it's hard to do. To say we accept someone and to make room for someone to have a place in your home and this home are two very different things. I see churches all the time, and people say, we accept everyone. Comes to practice, well, maybe not everyone. To go from saying it to doing it requires a willingness to put aside preference and comfort for the sake of someone else. My friend Gino, he's a pastor in South Chicago, at a conference, he was talking about Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life. Like, one of those generational books, right? Like, it's sold, I mean, I don't know how many copies. Pretty close to the Bible, no, I'm kidding. But, like, he just sold a lot of copies, right? He said, Rick Warren would have sold 10 times more copies if he would have called it The Preference-Driven Life. And he's right. We like our preferences. We like the things that we're comfortable with. Like, we all have preferences. There's nothing wrong with the preference, but we have to be willing to go beyond them and set them aside for the community, for acceptance, for authenticity. That's the only way. There's a need to be vulnerable. Vulnerability is hard if you don't have an authentic relationship, and near impossible if you can't find acceptance. There is no way you're finding vulnerability without acceptance or authenticity. And in that, when we do have that, not only does our bond become thicker, but healing begins. In the spaces where we are vulnerable with each other, that's where healing begins. Not just with yourself, in relationship, because all healing occurs in relationship when we allow ourselves to be vulnerable. There's a need to be encouraged. There's nothing like being supported and lifted up by those who care about you. And there's nothing like spiritual growth and character development by being challenged by a group that knows you and accepts you and loves you and cares about you and would do anything for you. That's the kind of challenge we need, not the judgmental kind. When that happens, you don't feel guilty or shameful, but you feel inspired. One of my dear friends, who I've known for years, and his family, and we were in business together for years. And we saw each other all the time. We're pulling all-nighters together, trying to get stuff out for clients. Like, when you're in someone's life like that, like, you know them like nothing else, right? And so one day, I don't know why, but I just felt like this was the time to say something. He's out taking a smoke break. And this is like year's end. And I was like, hey, Jay, I got a question. He's like, what's up? I'm like, you have an awesome wife. You have two amazing kids. And you have a third one on the way. When are you gonna stop smoking, man? And that was it. I didn't go tell him all of his sins and why he was wrong and bad. I just asked him a question. And his response, I don't know, but ask me again. There's something about encouragement and challenge in a relationship that it can only happen in that kind of space and not from a distance throwing rocks at somebody. Now, if you're a smoker, I'm not knocking on you right now. Understand that. But I felt I need to say that to my friend, to my brother, because I've seen the effects of lung disease on a family. And I care about him too much to not say anything. You know, a couple weeks ago, I had some friends of mine, kind of one of my groups of pastors that were challenging me in one of my leadership struggles. And after the challenge, I was like, yeah, I need to grow in this. But it didn't stop there, because after we left Chicago and all went back to our places, I got a text from one of them. Hey, man, how'd it go? How'd you doing? How is this working out for you? I got a text the next day from someone else. Hey, man, how you doing? I got a text the next day from another one. Hey, what's going on? That kind of support, I don't feel guilty because I have an area of growth. I feel like I can do this now. This is how our character develops. Not through painstaking work harder. In it all, there's a pursuit of unity resulting in solidarity. There was this British physician named David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He felt called into the ministry and began serving in a small church in Wales. He was very influential in the church in the 20th century as a minister, knowing the economic and social classes that Britain faced. He said, you know, one day I suddenly realized I'd become a Christian because people who I would have never chosen, people of a different class, people of a different race, people of a very different temperament, people I never would have liked, I'm feeling a bond to. I feel a connection. I sense we're related to the Father through grace. He continues on and says, okay, some of these people are very difficult. Some of these people are not very pleasant. some of these people are certainly not cool. They're not hip. They're not sophisticated. And all of a sudden, I don't care anymore. I feel a connection. I feel a love. As Christians, we stop selecting and we stop auditioning people like we do in every other area of life. We've stopped auditioning people. As a true church community, we have to stop auditioning people. It's our innate reaction because that's the world we've grown up in. But we can stop that. It's the faith, hope, and love of Christ that binds us together. It's a bridge from the future age where there's no more pain or crying or division or hostility. It's a bridge to the present where we can experience that even now. This hope is the glue. Our unity and solidarity, especially in a culture of extreme tribalism, does not mean conformity. It's not about ignoring the differences and everyone conforming to a single way of doing things. I'm also not talking about false harmony. We're not looking for a negative peace. As Dr. King said, a negative peace is, we're not looking for the absence of tension. That's what negative peace is. Let me just avoid the tension. It's not about avoiding rocking the boat. Our conformity and singular mission is Christ, redemption, grace, wholeness. Our conformity is not to culture or demands of society. In a community like the one God is calling us to, every voice is heard. Every individual experience is relevant. And we must live in the tension together of varying opinions, viewpoints, and experiences while also living as one body and one humanity. As we do that, the tension becomes worth it. Because it's the deep and authentic love and fondness for each other that is unlike anything else and can't be experienced anywhere else but the ecclesia. There's nowhere else this can happen but here. All right, let's look at some practical tips. Looking at your everyday life, reflect on the role the church community has placed in your life. Is it a religious layer or a living, breathing body where you are able to engage in love with your heart and soul? Journal or share what you discover with someone. Number two, expand your engagement in our church community beyond the comfortable circle you're currently in. Yeah, that's a hard one, I know. You gotta do it though. We can only stretch and grow in all of this if we're willing to go beyond where we've been before. Number three, as Dan said, life groups start in just over a week. Make a decision to join and commit to one, but don't stop there. Live out a loving community in this small group, as we just discussed, with true fellowship, vulnerability, and solidarity. Okay. Dan's going to come up, and we're going to do some ministry time. And as we're working through all this, we're just going to see what the Spirit is doing and ask for guidance and for him to do a work in our souls as we move together as one body.